Good evening, everyone. It is a delight to be here. We're thankful the Lord gave us traveling mercies and brought us in safely. We had a wonderful supper with the Staleys and the Andersons a few minutes ago, and I was planning to eat a lot of starches and what have you and get ready for the big marathon tomorrow, but turned out I'd been practicing for the 26.2, and they're just doing the 10K tomorrow. So I'll just forego it this year. It is good to be here, and it is good to see Brother Tommy Anderson and his wife Thelma. It's good to have them here in this service. We appreciate their ministry over so many, many years, 52 years in the place where you are now, right? It's a good long, long stand and faithfulness to the Word of God. And always come into this pulpit, not my first time to be here, but always come as Paul came to Corinth in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And he didn't mean the physical weakness that he sometimes suffered, but he felt his inadequacies. And we always must, when we handle the Word of God and stand in the pulpit, we always must realize that we're not able to do this. Who is sufficient for these things? Only the Lord Himself, only the Holy Spirit. So therefore we need Him as we handle the Word of God, and I ask you to pray for me as I preach tonight and these other times, that the Lord will meet with us, because what was quoted from J.C. Ryle is an absolute truth. Eloquence is not what we need. If it were, then I would have never been invited. Paul had to determine not to use enticing words of man's wisdom. I don't have to make that determination, as he did. He could have, and had to avoid it, because he wanted to use great plainness of speech in the preaching of the gospel. And you know, that's what we need, the plain gospel. It is the gospel that we have to have, not man's opinions about it, but the gospel itself. And it is the Word of God that is the power of God unto salvation. I am glad that my brother Joe came with us, drove us up here, actually, he and his wife Noreen. Remember the last time that we were here, spoke here on a Wednesday night, and our brother Bob was with us on that occasion. That's been 2.5 years ago now, but Bob has gone home to be with the Lord, and he's in the heavenly Jerusalem now. But I'm thankful that in the Lord we're still brothers, and we're still of the same church. Part of the church is here below, and part of it's up above, the spirits of just men made perfect, but we're not separated in the Lord at all, and we're thankful for that. But it does make us cherish our time together here below, and I know that Joe and I both feel the same way, that we want to cherish the times that we have as brothers in after the flesh, and also brothers in the Spirit and in the Lord. Acts chapter 26 is the place from which I'll be reading tonight. I could be reading from another portion of Scripture and read practically the same words that we'll be looking at primarily from this chapter tonight. But let's begin our reading at verse 1 of Acts chapter 26. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made to God and our fathers. That is, we call it the hope of Israel concerning the Messiah that would come. And he says, under which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. When they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Jesus should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning hath made thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things were hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity that is ours to be together, to be assembled here as thy people below. We thank you, Father, for the precious word of God that's read in our presence. We thank you for the truth of thy word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us from this passage of Scripture to be fed, to be strengthened. Lord, that we might have a work done in us by the Spirit of God, that we might be searched out. Lord, that we might be determined to do as Paul did, not be disobedient to the heavenly vision. Whatever the calling is upon our own lives, that we'd be faithful to go forth and to witness, small and great, to anyone that we may come across, saying none of the things and what the Scriptures teach. Father, this would be our best, in our best interest as thy people, and we trust that it will be the way in which we can bring glory to thy great name. Bless this church, how thankful we are to be here, and how we delight to be with the Staleys and with the Andersons and with all the dear people here. And we pray your blessings upon the Word of God tonight. Make it to suit our need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. From this gripping chapter, I wish to speak to you tonight about the witness of a changed life. I might have, as I said before, taken my text from chapter 22, because there the Apostle Paul, as he alludes to here, was at Jerusalem. He was arrested there because he had been in the temple and had followed one of the customs of the Jews and one of the practices of the purification at their request. And others were with him, but he was accused of taking Gentiles into the temple and therefore arrested, and he had to be taken into the custody of the Roman soldiers to save his life because the Jews were out to kill him. And as they were taking him away, there was a mob that formed, and they were crying out for his blood, and Paul requested permission from the captain that he might address the people. So as they were going up to the castle, he stopped there on the steps, and from the steps going to the castle, he addressed this mob of Jews. And when they heard him begin to speak in the Hebrew tongue, it caught their attention, and they were spellbound for a while as Paul began to speak. And there it was that he recited to them in his defense what he says before King Agrippa here. And you know the chain of events that had taken place from his arrest. He was taken from there to Caesarea. He came before Festus, and then when or Felix, and when Festus came, he came before Festus, and then Agrippa came and visited, and now he is before King Agrippa in chapter 26, and he will, as we see in the last of the chapter, end up going on to Rome to go before Caesar. He had appealed to Caesar because he had that right. Now, all of this was in the providence of God. God intended for Paul to witness the gospel to Felix, even though Felix would be of the mind to say, well, when I have a more convenient time, then I will hear you. Paul had taken that opportunity sitting there not to defend himself, not to try to get himself freed, but to give an honest witness to the soul of that man concerning sin and righteousness and judgment to come. But Felix said, when I have a more convenient season, I'll hear you. Well, that more convenient season never came. There are lots of people that think that they are in control of this thing, and they'll call on God when they're ready. But the fact is, when you hear his voice, you dare not harden your heart against it. It is not the sinner who's in control. It's not the sinner initiating these things. It's God himself. Festus then later came, and Paul was a witness before him. And now before King Agrippa, he's a witness before him. But he was brought before these Jews to defend himself. And what did he use for his defense? He gave his personal testimony of his conversion to Christ and the ministry that he was after this called unto, and then his faithfulness in carrying out that ministry. Paul was an able expositor of the Scripture, to say the least. When he was converted, he was well learned in the Jews' religion, and he had an education in the Old Testament Scriptures second to none. He had sat at the feet of their best teacher from the time he was a child, and he asked them to testify. He said, the Jews can testify how I was very zealous in that religion. I was very serious about being a God-fearing Jew. He knew these things inside and out. But after he was converted, he was taught the way of the Lord more perfectly. You remember when Apollos came to Ephesus and Aquila and Priscilla taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly? Well, it wasn't Aquila and Priscilla that taught Paul. God took him into Arabia. For 3 years, he learned the scriptures. And when he came from that education, he was able to take those scriptures and expound them like none other and show Christ to people. When he came to Rome in the 28th chapter of this book, it was there that all the leaders of the Jews were invited to come to his dwelling place where he was held as a prisoner. And he brought them in, and I believe it was early in the morning. They set a day in which he would declare unto them the true hope of Israel. And we're told there that he took the scriptures and he expounded from the scriptures those things concerning Jesus Christ. There was never anyone more able to do that save one. That's Christ himself. And when he talked to his disciples, when he met with them, the two on the road to Emmaus, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Old Testament scriptures are all about Christ. And the Lord himself expounded those things and pointed out all the things concerning himself. Paul did the same thing at Rome as a prisoner. All of these Jewish leaders are there. Sadly, at the end of the day, they agreed not among themselves, and they departed after Paul had spoken one word more. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet. This people, having ears hear not, eyes see not, they were under a judicial blindness and deafness and inability to believe. But thank God some did believe. Some heard that and they believed on Christ. I say that to point out that Paul was an able expositor of the Scriptures. He could have taken that tact here, and as an apologist, he could have defended himself. I believe he could have defended the Christian faith like none other. He could have defended it from a historic point of view, from a prophetic point of view. He could have been, he is, no doubt, the greatest apologist that we would have known. But that's not the method that he chooses to use. It's not an apologetic method, but it is a very practical and a very experiential defense that he presents. He tells what the Lord Jesus did for him. You want to know why my life changed? You want to know why my life began and took a complete different course? You want to know why that I have a new master now? Here's why. While I was on my way, and you can read the record of this in Acts chapter 9, on my way to Damascus, with orders from the high priest to arrest Christians and testify against them and see to their death, while I was yet breathing out threatenings against the church, against Christ, the Lord appeared in a light brighter than the noonday sun and struck him to the earth. And he testifies that to King Agrippa. He testified the very same thing to the Jews at Jerusalem. And again, he could have done as Stephen did. Stephen gave them a history lesson. He taught them the scriptures. But Paul doesn't do that. He tells what Christ did for him. And then it's as though he's saying, what other choice did I have? This is what happened. I have been converted. And so the Jews at Jerusalem, and now Agrippa here at Caesarea Philippi, he does not use the apologetic approach, but this very practical, experiential defense, his personal testimony. And he tells of his call and his conversion to Christ in verses 12 through 15 of the passage that we read. And then he tells of his selection and his separation unto service in verses 16 through 21. And he tells of his performance, his perseverance in that performance of his profession in verses 22 and 23. That is his defense. The call and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was one of the most remarkable and amazing events in all of history. There is no one. The Jews can protest against Christ. They can deny that he's the Messiah. They can do all of these things. How are they going to explain what happened to their fair-haired boy? This one that was the chief among them, he was the up-and-coming star. He was a Pharisee, as he said, the straightest sect of theirs. And in persecuting the church, he was the ringleader. And now all of a sudden, there is an abrupt turnaround. There is a complete change in his life. And he's not only not persecuting the church, he's defending it, and he's preaching this gospel far and wide. How are they going to explain that? And there is no greater defense that we can give. There's no greater apology, if you will, than you can give for your life. Than your life itself and the witness of what Christ has done for you. His call and his conversion, grace, sovereign grace. Now, at a predetermined point in time, it pleased God, who had separated him from his mother's womb, to call him by his grace and to reveal his son in him. That is Paul's own testimony from Galatians 2, 15 and 16. Separated from his mother's womb. This wasn't a spur-of-the-moment thing on God's part. He didn't all of a sudden say, you know, that fella is sharp and he's energetic and he's really a menace to the church. I think I'll just save him and put a stop to that. Maybe I'll just put him in my service. No, it wasn't done on the spur of the moment. He was separated from his mother's womb. The same as Jeremiah could testify. Before he was ever formed in the womb, God had chosen him and ordained him to be a prophet. And before the Apostle Paul ever was born, God had chosen him. God had separated him from his mother's womb, and now at this predetermined point in time, it pleased God to call him out. And when that time came, there was nothing that Paul could do but to submit to him. There was nothing that could be done. Not that he didn't want to. He certainly did want to, but he couldn't have done otherwise because God had determined this is the way it's going to be. So according to the divine purpose, this marvelous conversion, as he testifies in chapter 22 to the Jews at Jerusalem, chapter 26 to Agrippa at Caesarea Philippi, took place after he had grown to full manhood. After he was well instructed in the Jews' religion, expert in it. After he became a zealot in the Jews' religion and one of unparalleled hatred for Jesus Christ and Christians, as he says that he gave his word against them, saw them put to death, saw them arrested, men and women. He didn't discriminate at all. He spared not the women. He didn't spare any. He hated Christ, and he hated anyone that confessed Christ, and he thought he was doing God's service and God's work to eliminate them, to destroy them. It was after he had done all these things, but it was after something else. It was after the death of Stephen. You know, as he's relating this back in chapter 22, at verse 20 it says, "And when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by." He was standing by. And he says, "consenting unto the death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him." You know what he's really confessing there? I was in charge of seeing him put to death. That was what I was sent there to do, and I did it. But as he's relating it here, you can just feel the emotion, and you can see the tears flowing down his cheeks. As he says, "When the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by." He never got over that. Here was another witness for Christ. Here is one that Christ had done a work in him, and his love for Christ was seen in everything. He had the face of an angel. And as he's dying, he imitates his Savior, prays for those stoning him. He says, "Into thy hand." He sees the Lord standing to receive his spirit. Surrenders himself up and dies as a martyr. And here stands Saul of Tarsus, taking it all in. And as we read in our text tonight, when Jesus appeared to him, he said in Acts chapter 9, we see this, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." What pricks? The pricks of conscience. Was this the first thought that Saul of Tarsus had ever had of Jesus Christ when he sees this light brighter than the noonday sun, and he hears the voice of the Son of God? Is that his first encounter? No, it isn't. Because he's been under conviction for a while. His conscience has been bothering him for a while. And that's why Jesus said, "It's hard for you to kick against the pricks, isn't it?" And I believe that Stephen's death was something he never got over. What did he see there? He'd seen masses of Christians. He'd just seen faces. He knew nothing about them. But there he saw a Christian die. And he had never seen anybody die like that. Had he seen the crucifixion of Christ, he'd have seen something pretty similar, as Christ prays for those that are executing him, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Stephen died that way. Praying for Paul as he stood there, Saul of Tarsus, holding the garments of those that are doing the stoning, Stephen sees it and prays for him. He couldn't get over that. He'd seen a lot of death. He'd never seen anything like that. You know, my great ancestor, Patrick Henry, when he was dying, he knew he was dying. His doctor, his good friend, was there. And he was going to administer mercury. They were experimenting with that then. They thought it might do something for him. Not sure what his ailment was. Sounds like today it was probably stomach cancer. A lot of pain. The doctor was explaining what he was going to have to do, and the doctor's voice was pretty shaky because he loved Patrick and vice versa. And Patrick said, "What you're telling me, doctor, is that it may... if it doesn't make me better, it'll kill me." The doctor said something like that. So he said, I'll administer it myself." The doctor went out of the room, cast himself on the lawn, and just wept like a baby. But before he did, Patrick Henry said, "You know, I've witnessed the gospel of Jesus Christ to you many, many times. But," he said, "now, my good friend, I want you to see how one dies who has his faith in Jesus Christ." That was the last words that Patrick Henry ever said to that doctor. I don't know if the Lord was pleased to make them effectual to him or not, or make that gospel that Patrick had witnessed to him effectual. But here, Saul of Tarsus sees the death of a Christian. He sees someone die victorious, even though he's being stoned to death. Hard for you to kick against the pricks. There must be something to this Christian faith, right, Saul of Tarsus? So it was after the death of Stephen. His hands were stained indelibly with the blood of Christians, both men and women. But why did God wait? I say God separated him from his mother's womb. And it was determined that it would be at this point in time, as he was on the Damascus Road, it would be then and there that he would call him by his grace, and that he would separate him unto his ministry. Why didn't you do it before, God? You could have spared the lives of a lot of Christians. God did not spare the church that awful persecution. That wasn't the most important thing. The church has always been a tried church, and we will always be a tried church. It is an absolute fact that those that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The world hated Christ, and it will hate us too. And there will be persecution, and there will be affliction. And the blood of the martyrs, someone said, is the seed of the church. And that persecution was necessary for that church. That suffering, those afflictions, it was necessary in the wisdom of God. God said, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. You know why? Because they're so much higher that we can't find them out. We cannot think like God thinks. Why would you have a Stephen, someone with that kind of a testimony, with that youth, would you have him taken out in his youth? Oh no, we would keep him around. But God, through that death, spoke to this persecutor who had wasted the church, spoke to his heart. That was God's way of doing it. And so he was persecuting the church, purifying it, fulfilling his purpose in that. And after he saves Saul of Tarsus, we read in Acts 9:31, then had the churches rest. As long as that man was alive, carrying out his venom and his hatred against the church had no rest. That's how much of a ringleader that man was. But now he's on the other side of it. He goes to Damascus witnessing the gospel. He goes to Jerusalem witnessing the gospel, preaching the Christ that he hated. Now he's preaching with great effect. People are hearing the gospel and they're believing. Jews and Gentiles alike. But you see, God accomplished something in his chosen vessel that day. He gave him a deep sense of indebtedness to Christ. Why did you let him go on, Lord? He's going to learn something about the church as the body of Christ. And he had been persecuting Christ when he was afflicting these people. And there was never anyone before or since that loved the church more dearly than the Apostle Paul. He would have given his life in a heartbeat for the church. And he did lay down his life for the church. But oh, this love that he has. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks, yes. But you see, why persecutest thou me? What do you mean, Lord? I've never seen you before in my life. I've never laid a finger on you. You touched my body. You touched my church. You touched the apple of my eye. And when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And that's true to this day. The Lord does not take lightly those that put a finger on His church. Yes, it will be according to His divine plan and purpose for the church to suffer persecution. But don't you think for a moment that one drop of the blood crying out from beneath the altar is going to go unanswered. He sees it. He hears it. He sympathizes with it. And we can be sure He doesn't turn a deaf ear to that. Oh, how Paul loved the church, how he ministered to the church. And I believe a lot of that great love comes from knowing that he persecuted the church and wasted it. And he grieves about that. Lord, I thank you. I thank you, Lord, that you counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. He never got over that, as God didn't intend for him to. Made him a better servant. So God knows what He's doing. And we bow gladly under His providence. We say, Lord, it's not the way I would have done it, but not as I will, but as Thou wilt. What powerful leverage this testimony was, both before the Jewish mob at Jerusalem and before the court of King Agrippa. Actually, it was Festus's judgment hall, because Festus was, he had this hot potato in his hands. He didn't know what to do with it, and all of a sudden here comes King Agrippa to visit Festus. Hey, I'll hear the case. I don't have any choice. I've got to send him to Rome. He's appealed to Rome. I'll hear the case, says Agrippa. God intended it to be this way. God had worked these things out. But as a defense for his ministry, and also as an explanation for the abrupt and drastic change in the course of his life, Paul thought, what better than to simply relate what happened that day on the Damascus Road? Has your life, my life, taken such a change of direction? So, well, I never did things like Paul did. I never killed any Christians. No, but the carnal mind is enmity with God. Your mind and my mind, unregenerate, unrenewed, was enmity against God. We were against Him. If we did not embrace the gospel, we were against Him. He that gathereth not with me scattereth. And that is all of us. Has your life, my life, taken such a change of direction? We're not talking about the details of it. What I see in Paul is a 180-degree change. He's going one way, and he turns around, and he's going the exact opposite direction. He is hating Christ with one breath, and with the next, he is cherishing Christ, and he loves Him more than life itself. Have we changed masters? Paul changed masters. You have quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And you know what Paul says then? Among whom we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. All of us, we were serving a different master. And when that change takes place, Paul is no longer walking to the beat of the devil's drum. He's now serving Christ. He is now living for Christ. He is now saying, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He can say, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. And He is our all in all. What a change. Has that change ever taken place in you? Has it taken place in me? We once were children of wrath, walking according to the course of this world, to the beat of the prince of the power of the air. But now, it's totally different. God, who is rich in grace, for His great love wherewith He loved us, has quickened us together with Christ. For by grace are you saved. Well, that's the change that happened in Him. What better explanation? Let the only explanation for your life be Jesus Christ. Why do I do what I do? Jesus Christ. Why am I not what I used to be? Jesus Christ. I saw the Lord. And I can't be the same anymore. He saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. He had an encounter with the Son of God. And he couldn't be the same anymore. Agrippa, you want to know why I'm doing what I do? You want to know why I'm no longer steeped in the Jews' religion? You want to know why that I am saying those things are not necessary anymore? That the true circumcision is that of the heart, not the flesh? You want to know why I say these things? Here's why. Here's what Jesus did for me. Here's what happened in my life. And you know, those that we used to run with, Peter tells us, they'll wonder why we no longer revel in their evil practices anymore. What happened to you? Well, the Lord Jesus met me. He spoke to me. He called me out of my darkness into His light, and I can't be the same anymore. Now we have a story to tell. And we're ready to give an account, yes, to anyone that asks concerning the hope that lies in us. And yes, we're to be able to do that apologetically. By that I mean, give a defense of the faith. That's actually what the word means. Be ready to give an answer concerning the hope that lies in you. That word answer is the word from which we get our word apology. So you'd be able to defend your faith. That is our responsibility. But what I'm saying to you is that you do not have to be a theologian. You do not have to have read your Bible 25 times through. You do not have to be able to defend the faith apologetically to be a witness for Christ. If you have been saved, you have a testimony. And here's the greatest apology the world has ever known, and probably the greatest expositor of Scripture, save Jesus Christ. And He does not use those methods in this case. He uses His testimony of His conversion. That is the most powerful apology that can be given. A changed life. You know, Paul said to the church at Corinth, you are our epistles. People see your life and they read you, and in reading you, they read the gospel. They see the change in you. That is the kind of life that we are to live. So anyone who has a testimony, a true testimony, need not think himself unable to witness for Jesus Christ. Many want to give a testimony who have no testimony to give, as Dusty Rhodes used to say. They want to talk, but they don't really have a testimony. One may know doctrine. You may know the doctrine of salvation. That is soteriology. You may know it backward and frontward and bear no evidence of salvation in your life. We ought to be able to give answer. That is, to give an apology for our hope But the best apology is the witness of a changed life. Don't you agree? And if you don't have the witness of the changed life, then really, so far as the cause of Christ is concerned, you'd be better just to keep your mouth shut. If your life doesn't back up what you're saying. That's what Mr. Rhodes meant when he said many want to give a testimony but don't have one. I'll take a warm, sincere witness of a renewed mind and heart over a cerebral salvation any day. Same thing with the doctrines of grace. I don't care how much, how well a person may articulate the doctrines of grace. He may be able to stand toe to toe with Edwards and Calvin and Zwingli and all the rest of them. But if he does not have the warmth that those doctrines bring in the soul of those in whom they are effectual, then he can keep his cerebral Calvinism. And a lot of what we have in churches today is cerebral Calvinism. They say that they have the theology of the Reformers. They say they have the theology of the Puritans. But where is the humility? Where is the reverence for God that it produced in those men? There's something wrong with the Calvinism that does not produce holiness, that brings the world into the church, that tries to cater to the world using the world's means and methods and music, language, and everything else. It's just not right. I think that the truth of God, blessed of the Holy Spirit, is going to produce the same thing in every single one in whom it's effectual. There's not going to be a difference. The trumpet is not going to give an uncertain sound. Clearly, Paul's main motive here was not his own defense, rather the giving of a faithful witness for sake of the souls that were there to judge him. I've always marveled at that. Paul, here you are. You've set the stage. I thank you, King Agrippa. I sure thank you that I have this opportunity to speak for myself. And then you're ready for him to really lay it on the line. And what does he do but give the testimony of his conversion and his call to the ministry and then his faithfulness to that call? That's what he talks about. And when he's done, well, here's Festus. Paul, much learning has made thee mad. You're out of your mind. No, not mad, most noble Festus. This is what my life is now. This is what I am, and I can't be anything other than this. I'm not mad, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Here sits King Agrippa. Paul can turn to him. He's just flattered him at the beginning of this, saying, I know that you know all these things and you're expert in these things. And now he says, I know you know what the prophets have said. You know these things. And you know, here's the king. I don't know if he spoke sarcastically or sincerely. It's been debated. He says, almost thou hast persuaded me to be a Christian. But whether or not he was speaking in sarcasm, Paul was not. And he said, I would to God that you were not only, not just you, but everyone that hears my voice, that you were not only almost, but altogether persuaded to be what I am. Of course, with the exception of these bonds, I wouldn't have you in chains, but I would certainly have you to have the liberty that I have in Christ. And all of this is deduced from his testimony. This is what Christ has done for me. He testifies of his conversion to Christ. There is a from and there is a to where real conversion is involved. You're turned from something and you're turned to something. His from a previous life of hostility to Jesus Christ. And that's what he testifies here in this ninth verse. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He was turned from that life of hostility. He was arrested while still engaged in those hostile activities. Why persecutest, present tense? Why are you persecuting me? He was in it up to his ears when the Lord arrested him on the Damascus Road and turned his life around. And this is, of course, true of every convert. He was converted by means of a supernatural illumination. You know, we fell in Adam, and the human race became darkened. Darkened in our understanding, darkened in our thinking, darkened in every way. We're not just in darkness, we're darkness itself. You know, when the Lord saves us, we're enlightened. The Holy Spirit comes and He illuminates us. With Saul on the Damascus Road, the Lord literally sent a bright light and his eyes were blinded from it. It was a literal light. But it was the manifestation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How do we see that light? God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. Give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I think of old Jacob at Peniel, wrestling with the angel of the Lord. Any doubt in your mind as to who that angel was? Oh, it had to be the pre-incarnate Christ. Because when the wrestling match was over, he changed the name of the place to Peniel, the face of God. He had seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That was Jacob's regeneration. That's where he came to regeneration, and not before that. That's when God changed his name from supplanter to prince with God, from Jacob to Israel. Ever had a change like that? It had to come by divine illumination. They that walked in darkness have seen a great light, Isaiah said. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And you know the context of that prophecy? The birth of Christ, the sending of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9, in the 6th verse, we know that it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's the context in which Isaiah prophesies, those that walk in the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall rise upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light. Yes, it takes illumination. It takes it with you and with me. It was by a personal call. With this, I'll have to stop this evening. But conversion is from what we were to Christ, to His service. It is brought on by divine illumination, by supernatural enlightening. We have passed from darkness to light. But it's by the personal call of God. Look at verse 14. And when we were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Personal. You know, the Lord knows His sheep by name. He calls them by name. I know my sheep. They know me. They follow me. But He said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Here was one of his sheep, Saul of Tarsus. Who would have thought it? Great persecutor of the church. But the Lord had determined that he was going to call him at this time. He does, and he makes it effectual that he calls him by name. Now, this what he says here, and back in chapter 22 and verse 9, he says, "They that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake." Now that seems to be a contradiction to what we have back in the ninth chapter, the original account of Paul's conversion, where we find there that it says that they heard the voice but saw no man. But how do you explain that? Why is it in over here in chapter 22 and chapter 26, it says there they saw the light, didn't hear the voice? One thing we know is that they didn't hear the voice like Paul heard the voice. Some believe it's answered like this. They heard Paul answering, but did not see or hear anyone to whom he was speaking. Well, that may be the explanation. Or it may be like this. They heard a voice, but it was like those that were around Christ when he said, "Father, glorify thy name." And the Father said, "I have glorified it, and I'll glorify it again." But those around him heard what they thought was thunder. It was the Lord himself that heard what God said, what the Father said. But those around him heard a noise, but they didn't hear it with discernment. It wasn't articulated to them. And that might be the way it is here, that they heard a voice, they heard a noise, but they didn't distinguish what was said because it wasn't spoken to them. And then some have explained it that, well, they spoke in the Hebrew tongue and the others didn't understand Hebrew. I don't buy that, because why would they have not understood the Hebrew? But it doesn't matter how you explain this. The point is the same, whichever the explanation. God's call to salvation is a personal call, and it is an effectual call. And the one that God is calling will hear it and will answer. So Saul heard and he answered. It was God's call, and it was personal. And this call was recognized, and the conversion experience recognizes and submits to Jesus Christ as Lord. John MacArthur didn't invent lordship salvation. There isn't any other kind of salvation. If Christ is not your Lord, then neither is he your Savior. This is an invention of modern evangelism, this easy believism evangelism, that you can accept Jesus today as your Savior, and then later on down the line you might want to make him Lord. You couldn't make him Lord if you wanted to. He is Lord. God has made him Lord. And any time that he saves a soul, he becomes the master of that soul. Saul is no longer serving his former master. He has a new master. And he says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And of course, the Lord told him. And from that time on, Paul was hearing the words of a new master following his Lord. Have you heard that voice? Have you responded to it? You know, the hymn writer said, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." And I would advise you the same way. We know that salvation, God must initiate it. Conversion is his work. But oh, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Turn to him and respond to it immediately and say, "Oh Lord, while you're calling on others, do not pass me by. I'm glad he didn't pass by Saul of Tarsus. He saved him, converted him. What a conversion. And Paul uses that conversion experience as the great defense for his life and all that he is. May it be so with us. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I trust there would be. And if we are Christians, and we do bear that evidence, then let us use it in the witness of the gospel. You can always tell somebody what the Lord did for you. That blind man, they came and interrogated him. Who was this? Was he a sinner? What was it? I don't know. I can't answer your questions. You can badger me from now on, but I can tell you this. Whereas once I was blind, now I see. Do you have that kind of a testimony? Can you use your testimony to witness the gospel to others? I trust that we can. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of a converted soul. How useful that is in the ministry of the gospel. And Lord, as we go forth witnessing, when our life backs up what we're saying, we know that you are pleased with this, and you can use it for the advancement of the gospel and the extending of thy kingdom. And we pray that you would with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.